The Seven Consolations of Christ. Shall we commence the meditation? In John chapter 14, on the Seven Consolations of Christ. It is noticeable in chapters 13 of John, through chapter 17 of this great gospel, we have without question or doubt some of the richest and some of the deepest ministry for the children of God to enjoy. Ministry that flowed from the great heart and the pure lips of the Son of God himself. All of this ministry is only upon the behalf of his own people. It is based upon the blessed fact of the intensity of his love, which is declared in chapter 13 in verse 1, John having written, for having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The intensity of such love increased for his own disciples who were left in the world. And he continues to increase in such a manner that the words imply he loved them and still loves them through everything. In these great chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 13 through 17, there are blessed ministries performed by the Lord Jesus on the behalf of his disciples then, but which are still carried on for his people today. In chapter 13, we find the Lord Jesus performing his last great act for his own disciples when he washed their feet. This great act symbolizes his present constant ministry for his church during his absence from the earth while upon the throne of his Father in heaven. It is well written in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 regarding that ministry, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. This is the present high priestly ministry of removing the defilement of this world from the feet of his own disciples as they travel toward the glory in this scene. How important it is that we keep our feet in his hands, daily permitting the moral cleansing of his precious word to cleanse our walk while here below. In chapters 14 through 16, we hear the last great words of the Lord Jesus. Words of divine counsel for his own before he departs from this world to his Father above, by the way of Gethsemane, Calvary, and the grave. They are words of comfort and consolation for the hearts of his own in chapter 14. They are words of power to empower the lips of his disciples in fruitfulness for him in chapter 15, while we are here upon the earth. He continues to instruct our minds in chapter 16, instructing us concerning the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and use it for the glory of God. In chapter 17, the great section of his ministry closes for his own with his last great prayer. It is a high priestly ministry of intercession for his people, which continues in heaven above where he now is as our great high priest in the Father's presence. 'Tis not for the world that he prays, but only for his own, as he declares in the chapter. And how precious it is to know that his intercession for his people will be completely and eternally answered to the glory of God and their eternal blessing. How could the Father ever deny the intercession of his beloved Son? For we read concerning that blessed Son, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. But we desire to dwell upon chapter 14 only for our present meditation and study. In this chapter, the Lord seeks to comfort the hearts of his disciples. They were grieving over his imminent departure from the world, which he had just announced to them. Surely they were thinking, what would they ever do without him? How could they wend their path through this world without his company, which they had known through the years of his ministry? Truly their hearts were sorrowful, their minds were disturbed, and without doubt their hopes seemed to be crushed. But it is to comfort and to console their sorrowful hearts that the Savior in chapter 14, between verse 1 and to the end of verse 27, gives them seven great consolations. These great consolations are to sustain them during his absence from the earth while he is in heaven. But these consolations are also given for us and for all who belong to him, his own, during this present age, though Christ our Lord is in heaven and his pilgrim church upon the earth. This section of scripture, John 14, verse 1 through 27, begins in a remarkable way and ends with the same remarkable words, saying in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, and closing at the end of verse 27 to say, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For their troubled heart, and also for ours, in between these words, the Savior gives seven distinct and great consolations that are sufficient to keep the hearts and the minds of his people in perfect peace, while he is in heaven above, and while we are traveling toward that heaven upon the earth, until he comes again. Let us consider them very carefully, as well as prayerfully, for our eternal as well as our present blessing. We read in verses 1 through 3 of John 14, his first great consolation, and we hear the Savior saying, familiar words to all of his people, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. These words contain consolation number one. And what is it but this fact? A promised reunion with him in the Father's house above. The sad occasion of being with the Savior for the last moments upon the earth did not mean that they would never see him again. He promises a blessed reunion to come. And it is this reunion that the Savior reveals for his first consolation, declaring that they, and also together with us, we will be with him some happy day in the Father's house of us, and that forever. Praise his blessed name. But what could he tell them of his Father's home? How could he describe the Father's house in order to cheer their hearts and comfort their sorrowful minds? We realize, first of all, he was the only one who could reveal the Father's home to them. Is it not written in John chapter 13 and verse 3? that Jesus was come from God, and he went to God. We realize that having come from there, from the home of the Father above, he himself can speak with authority concerning his Father's house. May God help us to listen to the words that he has to say about it. For we may point out there are six special revelations given to us for our comfort and our assurance concerning that blessed reunion and the blessedness of the Father's home above. First, we would consider its reality. The reality of that home. For in the center of verse 2, the Savior declares, if it were not so, I would have told you. Surely we recognize that he insists upon the certainty of such a home by these very words. If it were not so, I would have told you. But in what way can you and I know its reality? There are three particular basic foundations for me and for you, my beloved believer, to know the reality of that home of ours. Note with me in verse 1 of our chapter that the Savior says, right in the center of the verse, ye believe in God. I can say, and you can say, my faith in God assures me, as a believer in God, of the reality of the existence of such a home in heaven above. It is a grand thing to believe in God. It is grand not to be an agnostic and not to be an atheist. It is only a fool that says in his heart, there is no God, as it is written in the 14th Psalm in verse 1, and repeated again in Psalm 53 and verse 1. Well, did the apostle write words of great importance when in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 he ends the word? Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It is a wonderful thing to believe in God. The revelation of God even in creation, as indicated by the words of Romans 1 and verse 20, is a good basic reason for it. Did not Paul write in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of God, from the creation or by the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. No man, woman, boy, and girl can give an excuse to God in not believing in God. But we know as believers, greater still is the revelation of God through the infallible word, the word of God, the Bible. But let's go further. Not only my faith in God assures me of the reality of the Father's house, but my faith in Christ. In verse 1 of our chapter, the Savior says also, believe also in me. I also believe in Christ as well as in God. Else how could I ever have the consolation of being in the Father's house? For I must believe in Christ the Son of God. May I point out some of the great features and eternal facts regarding the Son of God that I can say and that you can say, my believer friend? I believe. I believe in his pre-existence, which is taught in the Word of God. I believe in his incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. I believe in his sinless, impeccable life when he was upon the earth. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Greater perhaps in importance for my salvation, I believe in his atoning death. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I also believe in his bodily resurrection. He rose again the third day. I believe in his ascension and his present exaltation at the right hand of God in heaven above. For he ascended up to the throne of God and is seated on the right hand of his majesty above. I also believe in his present high priestly ministry and his blessed promise to return to the earth to set up his eternal kingdom and enter into his everlasting glory. In but a few words, all that the Word of God reveals concerning Christ the Son of God, I believe, and this convinces me of the reality of the Father's home to which I am going, which our Savior has promised to every believer. Third, I not only believe in God, I not only believe in Christ. My faith in the Word of God assures me of the reality of this home. Every God-inspired, Spirit-inspired record in the Word of God that tells anything about my future home in heavenly and eternal glory, what I read concerning it is enough to persuade my soul of the reality of the Father's house. For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God, according to 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. And to summarize my faith in God, my faith in Christ, my faith in the promises of God, in his word, tell me of the future hope for eternity, and give me to know the reality, by faith, the reality of my Father's house, his blessed home above, to which I am going. But then let us consider another fact regarding this home our Savior revealed. Consider its locality. Where is my Father's home? Note the words of verse 2 at the very end of it, and the opening words of verse 3. The Savior says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you. Please let us emphasize the word, a place. For heaven and that eternal home cannot be described as being merely a blessed condition alone, but it is also a definite place, as well as an eternal blessed condition. It is a locality, a definite location. Now I'm sure you may ask where. May I state that literally? What human intellect or whatever electronic device could be able to penetrate the distance from our earth to the highest pinnacle of the universe above, which is the eternal dwelling place of God the Father? There is no human that can thus divine the locality of that blessed home, defining it geographically. It is absolutely impossible. It's beyond human computation. But to the child of God, there is a divine knowledge imparted that can describe the locality of that home to the satisfaction and to the comfort of the soul that is in Christ. May I express it in this way? First, I know it is the place where my Father, God, my Father dwells. It is his abode. My Father lives there. It is the secret place of the Most High, as the psalmist rendered it. It is the heaven of heavens, as the 148th Psalm, verse 4 declares. It is the third heaven to which Paul was caught up, as he states in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, and which he calls paradise, according to verse 3 of that same chapter. Yes, paradise, but not on earth. But the immediate presence of God above. And this is enough to make me know that heaven, for me, my Father's home, is definitely a blessed and a glorious locality, a paradise that is sublime. But then second, I also know that it is the place where my Savior himself now is. Did he not say in this one chapter of John? And did he not declare it twice? In verse 12 and verse 25. I go unto my Father. And three times later in chapter 16 of this gospel, he repeats the same statement. I go unto my Father. And is it not written that when he departed from the earth, he was carried up into heaven, according to Luke 23 and verse 5? Did not the angels testify to his astonished disciples who saw him go from the Mount of Olives? Jesus is taken up from you into heaven, Acts 1:11. Do not the apostles in their writings tell us where he is? Paul says that God set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, and that after Christ had made expiation for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, according to Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Many other scriptures confirm where he now is. Our great high priest that is passed into the heavens, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 14. I know the place, because my Savior is there. Is not this but a blessed confirmation to my heart, and to your heart, my fellow believer, of its locality? But then third, 'tis also the dwelling place of holy angels. Those heavenly and fallen angelic spirits that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, ministers of his that do his pleasure, according to Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. From God's presence, they came in the Old Testament and in the New Testament history to do the will of God in relation to the earth again and again. From his holy temple in heaven above, they will again come, even in the day of judgment, to pour the final vials of God's wrath upon the ungodly on the earth in that great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation, as we may read in Revelation 15 and 16. When Christ comes from heaven in his power and in his glory, all the holy angels will be with him, according to Matthew 25:31. For then the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, according to Matthew 13 and verse 41. At the end of the age, said the Lord Jesus, the angels shall come forth, and they will sever the wicked from the just, according to Matthew 13:49. Certainly these are the angelic spirits that dwell in the presence of God above, the servants of his universe, and they will yet be the executors in part of his coming judgments upon the earth. One must believe in angels, holy and sinless angels, that never have fallen. The dwelling place of these holy angels, they enjoy the immediate presence of God. But fourth, it is also the place, as we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, where the spirits of just men have been made perfect. This is the place where the dead in Christ now dwell. Did not Paul say, it is better to be with Christ? To be with Christ, which is far better, in Philippians 1:23, regarding the departure of a believer from the earth? Again, did he not record in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, it means to be present with the Lord or at home with the Lord? When the faithful martyr Stephen was stoned to death, he called upon the Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in Acts 7 verse 59. My beloved, all who die in Christ, in spirit they are now dwelling in that blessed locality, in the presence of the Lord in heaven above. They are waiting the triumphant day of resurrection, when the spirit and the soul will be brought together with a body that will be new, and in perfection it shall be known at the coming again of the Lord, when that great reunion of the saints will bring together the dead in Christ, and we which are alive and remain and shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But until then, the departed ones in Christ, my fellow believers, perhaps some of your own loved ones, some of my loved ones, they're dwelling in the presence of God in that locality as redeemed spirits, not redeemed yet in body, but waiting for the redemption of the body. There they are with Christ. There they are at home. And when your departure and mine comes, my fellow believers, we shall also be in that same blessed locality if we go out of this scene by the door of death. Not only in a blessed condition shall we be, but we shall be in a very blessed place. Oh, the joy of knowing and seeing as the Savior begins to reveal some of the characteristic features concerning the house of his Father. Let us realize the truth of it. The home is a reality. Let us realize that it is also, thank God, it is a blessed locality. And though we cannot indeed penetrate with the human eye of the human flesh to see that home, by faith, we see it afar off. And by faith, we will say indeed, my faith in God, my faith in Christ, my faith in the Word of God, brings to my soul the assurance of the reality of the Savior's home among the Father's house to which he has gone and to which he will bring his own in a soon coming day. If it were not so, said the Savior, I would have told you. But blessed beyond all the description that it were possible to pinpoint, to accurately determine the geographical location of that home, is the blessedness of knowing that it is the place where my Father in heaven dwells. It is the place where my Savior is now gone and now is. It is the place, the abiding place of holy angels, angelic, sinless spirits who do the will of God. It is the place, and think of it very precious, as realizing the loved ones that have gone to be with Christ, passing out of this scene by the way of death, though their body is asleep in the grave, their spirit and soul wide awake, enjoying the presence of the Lord above, and saying, we are at home, we are at home, we are with Christ, which is far better. Oh, the blessedness of even thus far seeing the reality of this home, as well as considering the locality of it. Surely we can recognize this is part of the great consolation that points to the reunion yet to come of all the redeemed in the Father's home of us. Shall we pray? Father in glory, in the name and through the precious person of thy Son and his redeeming work, we lift our hearts with joy and thanksgiving to thy presence, to bless thee for such a home that our Savior has gone to, from which he once came, to where he has now returned, and there waiting for the moment when we can be reunited with him and transported by him into the presence of the Father's glory, the Father's house of ours. Oh, may the Holy Spirit lift thee, often morbid hearts and minds of ours, above the conditions that we're in upon the earth, and see afar off, by faith, the glories of the home to which we are going. For we ask it in the Savior's name. We ask it for his honor and glory, and for our happiness and blessing. Amen. Consider a third fact regarding the Father's house and the wonderful and blessed reunion with Christ, which we shall have. We continue our study in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. As we consider the third blessedness of this home above, it concerns its felicity. Our eternal comfort and happiness in the Father's home above is implied by the Savior's words in the opening of our chapter, where the Savior says, "Let not your heart be troubled." The consolation is far beyond our limited understanding today, but there are certain truths which we can enjoy within our hearts, and even now, in anticipation. Concerning the Father's house and its felicity, its wonderful blessedness, when we shall be there. First, the Father's house is a home of love. There will be love supernal and love eternal. It will be ours to enjoy, with never a cloud to dim the horizon of our dwelling place with the Father and with His Son. All the discord, all the hatred, the envy, the strife, and the jealousy which we may experience upon the earth, that will never be known in the Father's home up there. No sin will ever mar, nor ever spoil the sunshine of the Father's everlasting love. For as His own redeemed children, we ourselves, according to Ephesians chapter 1, shall be holy and without blame before Him in love. And we shall be surrounded by perfect love in all of its breadth, in all of its length, in all of its depth, and in all of its height. It is a love which surpasseth knowledge. That will be the enjoyment of the Father's house, when we shall see and enjoy Him as a home of eternal love. The poet has well written, "Oh, what a home! There fullest love flows throughout its courts of light. The Son's divine affections flow throughout its depth and height. And full response the Father gives, to fill with joy the heart. For no cloud is there to dim the scene, or shadow to impart." What a joy to recognize the eternal character of that home above. Well did the Scripture declare, as written by Paul the Apostle by the Spirit, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Faith will give place to sight. Hope will give place to reality. But through endless ages, the love that we have learned upon the earth to come to know through Christ our Savior will eternally go on and on forever, increasing in all of its greatness and preciousness. For the Father's house is a home of love. The Father's house is also a home of rest. The Apostle wrote, "There remaineth a rest," meaning an eternal Sabbath, an eternal rest for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. "Did not the Spirit of God write also, Yea, saith the Spirit, they shall rest from their labors concerning all who even now leave this scene of earth and go to be with Christ in heaven above," according to the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation and verse 14. How much greater will be that eternal Sabbath, when our God Himself will be all in all, filling the universe, and when God Himself will dwell or abide forever with us, and we shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with us and be our God. How suddenly we need to hear Him say today, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee," according to Psalm chapter 55 and verse 22. And according to 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 7, we hear the Savior say, through his servant Peter, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But never will there be a burden to bear in the Father's house. Today he gives us rest of conscience through faith in the precious blood of his dear Son. Today he will give us rest of heart and mind to the testing saint as we cast our care upon him. But in the Father's home, it will be the eternal joy and blessedness of an eternal rest. For as one is well written, no burdens yonder, all sorrow past. What a joy of knowing, a home of eternal rest. Then also the Father's house is a home of fellowship. What fellowship? A fellowship of joy and blessedness will be ours then. Perfect fellowship with the Father himself. Perfect fellowship with the blessed Son of his love. Perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Perfect fellowship with all the saints of God. The saints of God from the beginning of time to the end of time. And we shall ever be going on in mutual enjoyment of God and his dear Son. The Savior said in John 17:3 as he prayed to his Father, this is life eternal, going on and on and on and on forever, knowing thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Truly we can say, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And certainly, we join in the knowledge of that eternal fellowship we have to anticipate when all the saints will be gathered home above. Many other things could be said concerning the felicity, the blessedness, the joy of this home. But we are confident that as we have already touched upon these facts, the Father's home is a home of love, it is a home of rest, it is a home of fellowship and joy. What blessed felicity! But also, consider its immensity. The immensity of the Father's house, can anyone measure it? The Savior said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Not some mansions, many mansions. What divine provision has been made to accommodate the untold millions who shall be there? The magnitude of the Father's heart and of his mind to provide a home for all of his blood-bought children we can little grasp and little realize. The parable of the Great Supper in Luke 14, verses 15 through 24, suggests this truth very forcibly. Though many are invited to bless that and grace that wonderful feast of heaven above, yet they reject his blessed invitation. But has he not said, come, for all things are now ready? Yet the determination of the Lord is to bring, as the parable reveals, to bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Every one of them suffering the tragic results of sin. Spiritually bankrupt, spiritually broken, spiritually lame, spiritually blind. Yet in his great eternal love, the Father insists, and his grace welcomes every such sinner who will come as being a resident and an eternal guest in the great feast above through the preaching of the gospel. It has been well written by the hymn writer. Millions have reached that blissful shore, yet still there's room for millions more. Well did the Lord's servant report to his master in the parable, after bringing in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, saying to the master, and yet there is room. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled, said the master. How many centuries have rolled by? Sinners from all nations have been brought to that home. And yet, still there's room. Why is there still room? Because of the immensity of the Father's house. Oh, beloved, can there be room for many more? We wonder, For certainly the house must be filling fast. My beloved sinner, if you're out of Christ, do not wait any longer. Accept the invitation. Come, for all things are now ready, saith the Lord. The Lord has died. He's provided salvation for your sins, deliverance from the penalty, and an eternal home for the believing sinner. And the Lord waits for you and wants you to come, just as you are. Come, there's bread in the house of the Father, and to spare. Hear, O hear in calling, calling now for thee. Lo, the table is spread, and the feast is waiting there. Here is loving voice, calling still. The immensity of the Father's house, it offers room for you, my friend. But may I suggest that you make no delay. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Come while you hear his voice pleading today. For the immensity of the Father's house offers room for you. Now let us consider another thing. The Savior reveals about the Father's house. It is its permanency. The Father's home is a permanent home. For the Savior said, in my Father's house are many mansions. Note the word mansions, which is sometimes translated abiding places. Let us totally disregard a most unfortunate as well as an unspiritual translation that has been rendered saying, in my Father's house are many rooms. Such an expression, many rooms, is contrary to even human understanding and reasoning. For the Father's home, his house above, is not a rooming house. It is a home. And how blessed a home. No rooming house upon the earth even can ever be considered a real home. The Greek word of our text has the definite meaning of permanency, which has been translated by the word mansions in our authorized version. For it is an eternal home, which lasts forever, praise God. Any person with the knowledge of the mansions and the palaces that may still be standing in the parts of the old world will readily recognize why the translators of the King James Version place this word as mansions. There still are medieval castles and mansions which still stand after many centuries of time, for they were originally built to be a permanent building, and time has proved the fact in many cases. However, we know that no earthly structure will stand forever from the teaching of God's Word, the dissolution of this earth, and even the present heavens is plainly declared and told in the prophetic scriptures, as Peter has well written, that in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, according to 2 Peter 3:10. The total destruction of the universe, as we now know our present universe, is foretold. But what about the saints in the Father's house above? Oh, beloved, just think with me for a few moments of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Read them for yourself at your convenience. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 5. Where we have the description of the new heavens and the new earth. And note particularly verse 2 describes the holy city, which is called the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In this great scene, and it is after the millennial kingdom, may I suggest, following the 1,000 years of Christ's reign over the earth. Yet the permanency of the saints' heavenly abode is confirmed. True, it is not called the Father's house in this scripture, but at this point of prophecy, the bride takes her eternal place of glory. For this city shall never pass away. The glory of God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will forever be seen in this city of God. And her abode in glory is permanent. What an eternal home. Have you never sung the lovely old hymn? In the land of fadeless day lies the city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, nor fear, and they count not time by years, for there is no night there. My beloved fellow believer, the Father's home will be our permanent home. Well, may we rejoice and say how blessed the home. But then we should also consider the Father's house and its imminency. Said the Lord Jesus in verse 3 of our chapter 14 of John, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again," literally meaning, "I am coming again, to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." When is he coming for his own? This blessed coming for his own is a timeless event. It is not associated with the prophetic events that precede his great return in power and glory to the earth, when he sets up his earthly kingdom and throne. There is no specific prophecy that determines when, as we call it, the rapture takes place. The writings of Paul to the early believers, in Thessalonica particularly, they held forth the imminent expectation of the coming of the Lord for his saints. There were two factors clearly before the apostle's own heart concerning his own future. First, he knew that he could die, but he also knew that to die would mean to be far better, that is, to be with Christ, according to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23. But then second, Paul also not only included himself amongst those who could possibly die, but also amongst those who could be living when the coming of the Lord takes place for his saints. Did he not say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord"? And he meant himself included in that pronoun "we." And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, he wrote, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Let us realize, and we'd like to suggest it for the benefit of all believers to realize, that we should be looking for the imminent return of the Lord. Both aspects of our departure from this scene were set before the apostle, and they should be for us. We can go by the way of death, and we can go by the imminency of the rapture, which also should govern the attitude of every believer today. I may not die, but thank God if I do, I'm going to be with Christ. The Lord, I cannot say that he will come today, but I can say he may come today. May you and I realize the imminency of this blessed hope. But let's dwell upon this imminent event a little further. Consider it. The Lord himself is coming. The Lord is coming personally. It is the Lord himself that shall descend from heaven with a shout. It will never be a deputation of angels. He's not going to be any celebrated prophet. He's not going to designate some celebrated saint. He said, "I'm coming myself for you. Personally coming to gather his children from the earth, to bring them to that meeting in the air, and to escort them himself right into the Father's house above." Oh, what a happy prospect. And then may I also declare he's coming suddenly. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, he's coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when that great change comes. The world will not see this event. To their eyes, the mystery is not given to see. But they will see him when he comes with his saints, when he comes in power and glory. For then, every eye shall see him according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. But the sudden resurrection of saints, the dead in Christ, and the sudden change of the living saints will be virtually simultaneous, and its rapidity is described as being in a moment. the only place that the Greek word, in this word moment, the word atom is found in your New Testament. We live in a nuclear age. We often call it the atomic age. But may I say, this atomic age is appropriately associated with the coming event, the rapture of the saints. It will take place in a moment of time that is indivisible, as well as it will be unnoticed as far as the world is concerned. But it is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as being in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye has been, by the Vision Institute of America, stated to be the fastest automatic movement of the human body. It has been timed as being 1/20 of 1 second, the twinkling of an eye. Did not the Lord himself declare in Revelation chapter 22, and these are some of the last words that he ever spoke, as recorded in the Word of God? Did he not say in verse 7 of Revelation 22, and also in verse 22, verse 12 rather, 7 and 12, behold, I come quickly. And also the closing record declares in verse 20, his last words say, surely I come quickly. And the word quickly is indicating once again, not just how soon he is coming, but rather how suddenly he will come. Well, as the hymn writer so written appropriately this truth by saying these words, let me quote the beloved hymn. It may be at morn, when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. It may be at midday. It may be at twilight. It may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. Do we not utter the words of that chorus? Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah? Hallelujah, amen. My beloved fellow believer, his return is without question of doubt imminent. Christ returneth, and praise his name. It could be today. Now, as we have already noted, the first consolation. What is it but that blessed hope? What is it but the joy of a happy reunion with the Lord himself when he comes to gather his own together and take us to the Father's house? We confidently rest our souls in full assurance regarding this house, as we have noted it. We have noted its reality. Praise God! My faith in him, my faith in Christ, my faith in the Word of God, gives to my soul the assurance the home is real. We have noted its locality. Geographically, the distance is astronomical, to such a degree that no human mind, no earthly computer could ever penetrate the distance between heaven and the glory of the Father's dwelling, the pinnacle of the universe above. But we've described its locality to the heart of a believer as being the place where my Father dwells, the place where my Savior now is, the place where holy angels are, the place where departed saints have gone to be with Christ, which is far better. Not only a precious, blessed, happy condition, but please remember, my beloved, when you and I depart from this life, we are going to a genuine, real place. We've also considered its felicity, the blessedness of this wonderful home, a home of love, a home of rest, a home of fellowship, a home of joy. Who can measure it? Joy beyond comparison to any earthly joy that we may have. Thank God for the eternal blessedness. Shall we not quote the words the psalmist wrote? In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What blessed felicity. We have noted its immensity. Many mansions are there. And the immensity of the whole, my sinner friend, if you're unsaved. Still there's room for you. Oh, come to the Savior while you may. While there is room. For that blessed Savior died that he might fill the house above with the redeemed souls and the redeemed bodies in that day of glory of all who have trusted him as their Savior. My beloved, me, I say, hell will be big enough for all the souls that are going there. But may I also state that the Father's house will be big enough for all the multitude of redeemed that are going there. May God grant you'll not miss it. We've noted the permanency of that home by the meaning of the word mansion. Rejoicing in the permanency of that home will be the very last move that any believer will ever make. Moving upon the earth from place to place is not a pleasant experience. It can sometimes be difficult and sad. But thank God, when we reach that home, it will be our permanent abode. No wonder one has written the translation, in my Father's house are many abiding places. Thank God, we shall abide forever there. And we have noted its imminency. Oh, beloved, let's read the words of John the Apostle. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the moment he comes. One well wrote the lovely words of poetry, saying, how will our eyes to see his face delight? Whose love has cheered us through the darksome night? How will our ears drink in his well-known voice, whose faintest whispers make our souls rejoice? What will the sunshine of his glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of his love? What hallelujahs will his presence raise? What but one loud eternal burst of praise? Well did God's servant write the lovely words, saying, and is it so that I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. My beloved, dwell upon the truth of it. The reunion in the Father's house, when the Savior brings all of the children and every one of them like himself, how delighted will be the heart of the Father to look upon them. And much more, you and I can realize what delight will be ours. What a home God grant will be there very soon. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the way to that home and the only way, we bless thee for such a home. We lift our hearts in humble but adoring worship that thou hast so provided a place for thy children. Make us homesick, looking for that moment when we shall be in the Father's house above, presented by the beloved Son, when he shall say, Father, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. May the delight of that home fill our souls even now with divine encouragement and consolation in the midst of this earthly scene. We ask it in the Savior's name for his glory. Amen.